Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. With the exception of yesterday, this week, we had a holiday and so we played a recorded program from the past, and that was only because it was a holiday. Today is a normal day and so we're taking your calls again. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Art from South Bay, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Now, my question here is my experience in Bible translation, certain Bibles. It appears to be more and more that talking to different Christian groups and dogmas, you know, everybody has a certain Bible where obviously they get their information from, but yet they differ quite significantly. My question, therefore, is this. Is there a guide or an academy or whatever you want to call it, you know, where Christians get together and see if they can find a translation, you know, that that we all basically, all Christian faith can rely on and can interpret it basically the right way? Because it seemingly to me, my experience is, my goodness, I've seen some Bible, I read about 6-7 Bibles now, where certain words are make to me very, you know, make a big impact on a person, but it's different in different translation. Can you explain that? Because, you know, I see a lot of separation and division in Christians here. They say, well, you have to read this, you have to read this. Well, I think we only get one word of God, you know, and that is it.
Well, there's two questions probably that are behind this. And one of them is that some Bibles contain what they call the Apocrypha, and other Bibles do not. I think you go to a Roman Catholic church, don't you?
Yes, I've been there, but I know about the seven additional chapters.
Right,
there.
So you probably have, you're probably familiar with a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it.
Right.
These are some books that are found in the Old Testament portion of the Roman Catholic Bible and are not found in most Protestant Bibles. And that's because there's obviously a dispute as to whether those seven books are actually inspired or not, and the Protestants believe they are not, and the Catholics believe that they are. So there's a difference about those books, but they don't contain anything that is of that's essential to Christian belief. In other words, they tell stories about Israel's history between the Old and the New Testament times. They have some wisdom books. They don't have any prophetic books, for example. There's no books of prophecy or really theology or anything like that in them. The stories they tell are possibly, quite probably true. Well, not all of them. Some of them seem to be not necessarily true, but the histories and the Maccabees and so forth seems to be true stories. And therefore, whether you accept them or not, there's not very much at stake. I personally don't believe that the apocryphal books are inspired, and so my Bible that I use doesn't have them, but I don't object to those books. Even Martin Luther did not object to them. He said they were edifying for the church to read, but they just weren't, in his mind, scripture. And that would be probably my assessment also of those books. Now, on the other hand, once we decide that it doesn't matter too much whether you have the Apocrypha in there or not, there's the other issue of translation. And there are lots of translations into English of the Bible, and especially of the New Testament. There's probably over 100 English translations of the New Testament. Now, you said that you found them to be significantly different. I find them to be different, but not generally in very significant ways.
Can I say something?
Most of them, yeah.
Here's one other thing. I just happened to be having a debate with them last weekend with a pastor, and we're talking about looking at for instance, on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, where the word happy or happiness was never mentioned in Scripture. But it, as a matter of fact, it's in most of the doctrines of our Christian belief, happiness, you know. But it is not, because actually blessed. And I was looking it up, and it was totally correct. But people now, they believe in happiness much more than being blessed.
That is a difference. The word Makarios.
Make a difference, you know, make people a little bit more, what I call more comfortable. But I don't feel the Bible ought to teach comfort zone or not. It's what it really means.
I understand, but I don't think these other translations are necessarily just trying to make people feel comfortable, but trying to bring out the meaning of the word Makarios. Makarios is the word that's translated blessed in the Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount. It's Makarios are the pure in heart. Makarios are the poor in spirit. Makarios are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Makarios in the Greek does mean happy, but it means blessed. And because those words really had the same meaning in the English language, pretty much back when the early translations were translated, to say that someone was blessed was a way of saying that they were happy. But I think what we mistake, we think happiness is an emotion. And I think in the old days, the word happy spoke of a condition, that you're in enviable condition. You're in a happy circumstance. You might be in very happy circumstances and not be emotionally happy. And therefore, we get confused because we think happiness is the emotion of being happy. Now, almost everyone in America, certainly almost everyone listening to me, has a roof over their head, probably has a car to drive if they need one, has enough food to keep their bodies going, and so forth. I mean, we have many blessings that other people in many parts of the world don't have. And therefore, we are in happy circumstances. We are happy people. Happy in the sense, in the old sense, in the sense that we're blessed. We are in circumstances that are conducive to happiness, circumstances that are fortunate and enviable. And that's what happiness used to mean. Now, of course, nowadays, if you don't feel happy, then the fact that you're in happy circumstances is not counted to be of anything. We're so feeling oriented. And that being so, when people hear the word happy, they're thinking of an emotion. They're not thinking of a circumstance that they're in. And when Jesus said blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, he's saying they're in a circumstance that's truly enviable because they have the kingdom of God. They are in happy circumstances. Now, do they feel happy all the time? Maybe not. But that doesn't mean that they're not happy in the sense that that word used to mean. So Makarios, the Greek word there, can be translated happy or blessed. And you're right, there is a difference between the way most people think about happy today and blessing. But in a sense, going back far enough in English, the circumstances were what constituted a happy person. A person was happy to be in certain circumstances. Happy doesn't necessarily mean they felt happy, but they were in certainly enviable and happy circumstances. So it was more objective than subjective. And when Jesus used the word blessed or happy, it was meaning something like that, something that they are objectively enviable and fortunate. They may or may not feel happy. For example, he said, happy are those who mourn. Well, people who mourn don't feel happy. And it wouldn't make any sense to say happy are those who mourn if we're thinking of happiness as an emotion. But to say that those who mourn are happy because or blessed because they will be comforted means that they're the fortunate ones. Everybody mourns sometimes, but those who mourn for the right things, who are sorry for their sins and so forth, they will receive comfort. Not everybody else will. So they're fortunate. Anyway, yeah, that word, Makarios, is hard to translate in English. Blessed is a more common traditional interpretation. But the lexicons would say, and the dictionaries would say, that it does mean happy also. But, you know, that is a difference. And there are differences like that. But as far as your question, is there some committee somewhere that can tell us which Bible we should all use? There isn't. And even the Roman Catholic Church that has such authority doesn't have one Bible that everybody uses. Some use the Douay Rheims. Some use the New Jerusalem Bible. There are other. The American Standard, I think, is a Catholic Bible. And so there are various Catholic Bibles and very many Protestant Bibles. But the thing is that they don't differ much, at least as near as I can tell in the ones I've read, very much in what they actually teach. They use different words, but if you understand the words properly, they are teaching the same thing. Because what usually is happening is that a new translation will simply try to modernize language without changing the meaning of an older translation, or just find a better way of saying the same thing, they think, in English. Because English language changes, like all languages do, and sometimes an old way of saying something in English doesn't get the point across as well as a more modern way of saying it, even if it's the same concept. So this is why Bible translations keep coming out. I don't think we need as many as we have. I think we need far fewer. But we do have them, and I think we just need to, you know, find a few good ones and, you know, make those the ones that we use for study and for learning. But we're not going to find a committee that will tell us all to agree to the same Bible to use. And not everyone's looking for the same style or whatever. See, I would rather have a Bible that is very accurate, even if it's not an easy read. Because in the Greek and the Hebrew, it might not be an easy read. I'd like to have an English version that correctly translates the Greek and Hebrew, even if that's not a very easy read. But somebody else might rather have a Bible that's a very easy read, even if it maybe just kind of smooths over some of the rough edges and doesn't really isn't quite 100% accurate, but gets the idea across. I'm not interested in a Bible like that, but many people are. I think everyone should think like I do, but they don't. And so for that reason, there are Bibles for different purposes, for different reasons. But I don't think any Bible that you'll buy, unless it's the New World Translation, which is published by the Jehovah's Witnesses to promote their doctrines, I don't think any translation you buy is going to teach different doctrines than any other one, as near as I can tell, because I've read lots of different translations, and I think they're pretty much all getting across the same message. Dan from Lake Elsinore, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I was motivated to call you just because I'm breathing right now. I'm a Vietnam veteran, first-time caller. Listen to you many times. I'm in a 12-step program, whatever that has to do. I look at you as a teacher here where we are in the United States of America, and you're very articulate, you're very well-learned. And I like what it said, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe that you know the truth, so between you and I, it's pretty hard for us to argue about anything since you know the truth. I don't really have a question for you. I called a knee-jerk call, and so
So you just called to let me know you're not going to argue with me.
I'm outspoken, but I don't want to come across like I'm preaching from from on high. From a spiritual hilltop, as it were. Just know that you're very learned, and I learned from you. And that's basically how come I called, on how you articulate things and explain things to people. And the last call was very entailed. I got a lot out of it. I'm what's known as a recovering Catholic.
Uh-huh. Well, I appreciate your comments. Of course, not everyone would agree with you that my interpretations are true. There are, you know, Christianity is such that it calls men and women to follow Christ who are interested in the truth, but no one has all the truth. Only God has that. Like you said, you quoted Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. Jesus is the truth. And all of us who are Christians are seeking to understand him as best we can. And some no doubt do understand the truth better than others, but very few people would be in a position to say which ones those are, because there are some truths that are more obscure than others. And on even in Scripture, they're more obscure. And on those, people reach different conclusions. But those are not the most important truths. The Bible is very clear on who Jesus is and what he commanded us to do. And that being so, there's never any reason for any of us to be very far from the truth if we have the Bible and we're interested in understanding it. But I appreciate the fact that you're listening, and thank you for calling. I appreciate your compliments. It's good to have you with us today. Let's talk to Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I couldn't agree with that last caller more. The one thing on Monday that we got to listen to was the best of. And my Mormon friend was just ecstatic because I let him listen to when you talked about Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, to Titus, when you gave the scriptures about faith without works, in James, because I always quote in Ephesians 2 about you're saved by grace, there's nothing you can do to work your way into heaven. And you talk about works, you talk about faith without works is dead. And I guess I will have to agree with that, because I basically you said that we have to show our works. You know, you showed all the scripture. If you love me, keep your commandments. I mean, use all the scriptures. And you even said,
so you said your friend, you said your friend who is a Mormon heard it, and he appreciated that, huh?
Well, yeah, he said that he's been telling me all along that you got to do all these things, throw on your way to heaven, because I always let him listen to both.
Yeah, but
sides.
I didn't agree with that. I didn't agree that we have to do anything to earn our way to heaven. And you know, I that was something where with the caller, I thought very clear that we're not talking about earning anything by your works, but that works, good behavior, that's what comes out of having a true faith in God. A person who really believes in God will do good works, but they're not earning their way to heaven that way. Now, the Mormons, I think, may not have that quite understood. I think they may feel that good works are necessary to partially earn your way to heaven. And that is not what I was saying. But it is true, many times Christians who are evangelicals, they think that salvation by faith means that that works are not important, that they have no role in our life. Well, they have everything to do with our life. They are a description of the life of a Christian. We're zealous for good works, Paul said in Titus chapter 2. And even the passage you mentioned in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in. So even that passage emphasizes the need for works. But it's not that we work to earn salvation. Salvation is by faith. But what is faith? This is where people, I think, make their mistake. They think that just because they believe certain doctrines, that they have faith. But in the Bible, faith is something that produces a change of life. And the change of life is, you know, good works is the description of that life. It's not the conditions for receiving it. It's a description of that life.
Okay. And when you mentioned about judgment, when you best of on Monday, you mentioned that judgment, you're going, when you stand before the Lord, he's going to ask you what you did in my name. And I thought it was always the crown. If you were saved, you would probably get a better crown in heaven by the light and knowledge that you had here and you acted upon it, but it didn't.
Well, no doubt you're right. Yeah, I agree with you that when we stand before God as people who are saved and in Christ, our salvation is not in question. If we truly are Christians, God knows that before we ever get there. But it does have a lot to do with how we're rewarded, because Paul said that every man will receive the things done in his body. But it's also an important thing to note that people who say that your works don't matter, often what they mean is that it really doesn't matter if you live in sin or not. Living in sin, they say, well, you know, that's if you say we have to not live in sin, then you're making it a matter of works. Well, in the sense that sin is an evil work, then it is significant, because living in sin is not okay. Christians are not allowed to live in sin. And, you know, our good behavior is simply a life that is patterned after Jesus and trying to keep his commandments and do what he said. And doing that will not be a life characterized by sins. See, on the day of judgment, God is going to judge everyone according to their works. But that's a safe criterion to use, because your works prove what you really believe. There's a lot of people in churches who say they believe in Christ, But their works prove that they don't, because they don't follow Christ. They don't obey Christ. They haven't given their lives to Christ. So what, regardless what they say to the contrary, they really don't know Christ, and their works will prove it. By the way, Titus says this. Actually, Paul says it to Titus in Titus 1:16. Paul says about certain people, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. So that's the thing. There's a lot of people who claim to have faith in God, but their works prove not. And that's what Paul says is the case with many people he knows about. I would have to say that would be true of some of the people I know about, too. But anyway, I guess I'm surprised people have as much trouble as they do seeing the connection between faith and works. Usually people think of works as what you do when you go to your job and you get a paycheck, and so you're earning something for it. But in the Bible, good works simply refers to good behavior. And good behavior means you're following Jesus instead of not following Jesus. If you're following your lusts and your sins, you're certainly not involved in good behavior. And you're not following Jesus either. But if you're following Jesus, you'll be your life will be characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You'll be loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You'll be living a pure life, at least aiming at that. Of course, people fall short. Even good Christians fall short. But that will be the aim. And because it is the aim, it will also be the general trend. Whatever defects may also attach to it. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. Our next caller today is, I'm not sure. Belli? I can't see it very clearly. In Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome.
That's me. Hello, how are you?
How do you pronounce your name?
Bellini.
Bellini, okay. Bellini, Bellini. Thank you.
I got yes. a question. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. My question is, this is going to eternal, like, reign with God. Why they have a tree, have leaves, heal the nation? So I don't understand. Can you help me?
Sure, sure. Well, I mean, maybe I can help you. I can certainly understand. I can understand the problem. Whether I can solve it or not, I don't know. The book of Revelation is written in very symbolic terms. It's got symbolic visions all the way through it. People are compared with animals or you know, things that aren't human are compared with humans, like death and Hades, or, you know, death is riding a horse and Hades is following after. There's a bunch of symbolic imagery in the book of Revelation, and this is no exception. It's describing the New Jerusalem, which I take to be our eternal destiny after Jesus returns, and it describes it in terms that are probably symbolic. One of the things it says is that it has the tree of life growing there. Now, the mention of the tree of life, it may be literal or not, but it certainly would point to the fact that eternal life is enjoyed by those who live there, because the tree of life is an image from the Garden of Eden. And God made it very clear in Genesis 3 that if Adam and Eve would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. So the tree of life is, you know, represents the source of living forever. And therefore, since the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, I think what it's saying is those who live in this state have access to eternal life. Now, it does say it bears its fruit 12 times a year and is for the healing of the nations and so forth. This imagery actually comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's final vision, he sees a river flowing out of the temple, and on either side of it there's trees, and it says their leaves are for healing. And so that's what it's referring to, and they bear 12 kinds of fruit or something like that. There's a lot of imagery from Ezekiel, from the Garden of Eden, and from other places woven into this, but I don't think it's necessarily literal. Now, I don't have any problem with it being literal. I don't mind if there's actual trees bearing fruit 12 times a year in the New Jerusalem. I don't mind eating fruit once a month or whatever, or more often than that, to stay alive. But I actually think that this is just imagery from the Old Testament that conveys the notion of eternal life. And I think that all it's really saying is that the ills between the nations, the strife between the nations, will be healed, and that the people there will have eternal life And I think those are the things that are being conveyed by those images. And I think they are merely images from the Old Testament.
Yeah. See, when I read that, I get stuck right there. I just keep asking myself, say, why have the leaf in that, if God's throne is in the mid, in the New Jerusalem, so people still sick? That's impossible. That's not right. So the leaf
It's not talking about the healing of the nations in the sense of their sicknesses. I think it's talking about healing the breach between the nations. The war will no longer be. Swords are turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and they don't make war anymore. I think it's the strife and the conflict of the nations that is healed or calmed that it's referring to there. That's at least my understanding of it. I could be missing something important, too. We need to take a break here, and we're going to come back for another half hour to take some more calls, so stay tuned. If you can, some of our stations are leaving our network now. You can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can also find out how to donate if you wish from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take some more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, the final half hour of today's broadcast, taking your phone calls as usual. Our lines are full right now, but I'm going to give you the phone number anyway, because even when the lines are full, if you call, wait a few minutes and call, you'll usually find a line that has opened up. And so here's the number to have if you want to call with any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe disagreements you have with the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation. Feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. If you get a busy signal, just call back a few minutes later, and it may be that you'll find a line open. 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Diana from Portland, Oregon. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is my first time.
Thank you for calling.
I have a question about the mark of the beast. I have been listening to a pastor for over 32 years, and I come across something on YouTube that completely shocked me. There was a Q&A in his church, and one of the guys had asked him if someone had received the mark of the beast, is there a possibility to still be saved? And his answer was yes, that he believed that you could still be redeemed. Otherwise, who would be saved during that time? So I would like your take on that, please.
Well, I'd be glad to give you my take, but my take actually starts pretty far back from this. My view of Revelation is going to be very different on all points from the pastor you've been listening to. And by the way, from the pastor I grew up listening to also. I've heard teaching on Revelation from one viewpoint most of my life, and I taught it myself that way for many years because that's the only thing I'd ever heard. And I'm afraid your pastor and I are not going to agree on this particular point. I don't believe Revelation is primarily talking about events at the end of the world. That's called the futurist view, and that's the view that most people are familiar with these days. But it's not the majority view that's ever been held. Actually, it's a relatively new view. And if you go back a couple hundred years and before that, no one ever really in the Protestant churches held the futurist view. Most Protestants held a view that was called, we now call it the historicist view. It was called the Protestant view at the time because in those days only the Catholics held the futurist view. And that was even fairly new for them at the time. But the historicist view held by the Reformers and by Protestants in general for many centuries was that Revelation is not about the end of the world, but that it's about the whole of history from the time of John until the second coming of Christ. So Revelation doesn't just cover a few years at the end of the world, but it covers 2,000 years of church history. Now, those who held that view believed that the beast was actually the papacy, the Roman Catholic institution. That's what they believed. And they believed that taking the mark of the beast was simply being part of that institution. It was not literally taking a physical mark on the hand or the forehead. It was that was symbolic for being, you know, joined or loyal to that system. Now, there's other views of Revelation, too. One of them is called the preterist view. The preterist view is the view that Revelation is talking about events that happened a very long time ago and doesn't necessarily even extend to the end times, but that it's mostly about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And the beast back then was seen to be Rome or Nero. And taking his mark simply meant that you are loyal to Nero or to the devil's emperor. That's a preterist way of looking at it. But there's also a view called the idealist view. There's four views of Revelation. The idealist view holds that the beast represents satanically inspired governments at all times, in all times in history. That in John's day, certainly it was Nero and the Roman Empire, but after John's day, the beast was manifested in other ways because the beast has many heads. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns, and the seven heads are seven kings, and the 10 horns are 10 kings. So there's a bunch of political entities here in the beast. And the idealist view holds that the beast really represents all manifestations of state power, which are in the service of Satan and persecute Christians. So that at any given time, perhaps when I was young, it might have been certainly it would be manifest in the Soviet Union and in China under Mao Zedong and places where Christians were persecuted by the government. In my father's generation, certainly Adolf Hitler and his persecution of Christians as well as Jews would be seen as a manifestation of the beast too. But throughout history, there are governments that Satan uses to persecute Christians. And according to the idealist view, and I think this view may be correct about this point, I don't take the idealist view of the whole book of Revelation, but I think they may be correct about this part, that the beast represents not one governmental system at the end of the age, but all governmental systems throughout history that persecute the church because Satan uses them. They become tools of Satan, or they become actually incarnations of Satan in a political machinery. And now the mark then, what is the mark of the beast? Well, you'll notice in Revelation 13 that you have the mark of the beast right at the end of the chapter. And it's, you know, it says it's the number or the name or the mark of the beast that people have to put on their forehead or on their hand, or else they can't buy or sell. Right after that chapter ends, we're told that the mark is 666. Right after that ends, in chapter 14, verse 1, John sees a bunch of people who have their father's name on their forehead, meaning Christians with, you know, who are God's people. So God's people are seen as having their father's name on their forehead, and the devil's people are seen as having the beast's name on their forehead. And this is a contrast that is intended, I think, to convey something very specific to the readers in the Roman Empire that were reading this when John wrote it. In the Roman Empire, there were many slaves. Sometimes slaves would run away from their masters and they'd get away. Other times they'd be captured and brought back. And if a slave ran away and came back or was brought back, they were often branded with the name or the brand, like cattle are branded today with a Circle K ranch or whatever, you know. They would brand the slave on the forehead or on the hand. These two places were the places of choice because they are very seldom covered with clothing, and therefore it could not be hidden whose slave they were. They would not run away again because they could not conceal the fact that they were the slaves and who their master was. So having the master's brand on their hand or their forehead simply meant that it was obvious to all whose slave they were. Now, to say that God's people have the Father's name on their forehead means it's obvious to everyone who they are and who's their master. And same thing with those who have the mark of the beast. Now, if you see it this way, and you might not, but you asked what my point of view is. So I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, and so I'll give you my point of view. I believe that what John's vision is telling us is that all people are either servants of Satan, in which case they follow the state power, which is animated by Satan against God, or they're servants of God. And having the name of one or the other on the forehead is symbolic for being a slave and being obviously a slave. In other words, a slave in the Roman Empire who had his master's name or brand on his forehead, it was obvious at a glance whose slave he was. I think what John is saying is that when you see people, you can tell at a glance whose slave they are by certain visible and obvious things, not literally a brand or a mark on the forehead or the hand. That was the symbolism of the book. But what it does, what really does show whose servant you are your thoughts and your actions. And the forehead, I think, represents the mind, the head, the thoughts. And the hand represents your works, your actions. And so the hand and the forehead are marked either as, in the service of the beast, which is the satanic power, or in the service of God. And Christians can be identified as such immediately when you look at how they think, what their opinions are, what their thoughts are, and what their actions are. At least in most times in history, that's been so. And likewise, those who are servants of the beast, of Satan and his system, it's obvious from their thoughts and actions. Now, I have to say, there was a little while in history, in this part of the world at least, where even non-Christians acted and thought a lot like Christians, because Christianity had had such an impact on the culture, in which case it wasn't so obvious whether a person was a Christian or not when you meet them, because they might think like a Christian in many respects and act like a Christian in many respects without really being a Christian. But that's unusual in history. Throughout most of history, the Christians are polarized from non-Christians in having a very different way of thinking and acting. And that's becoming more so now in our own time as well. Certainly, our morality is very different than that of those who aren't Christians, for the most part. Our behavior in serving Christ is different than the culture in general. And I think that all that Revelation is saying there is that there are people on... There's two masters, really. There's two kingdoms. And everybody's serving one master or the other. The devil's kingdom is characterized by people who are his servants. And it's as obvious as if they had it branded across their forehead. They have his name, his mark, his identity on them. And you can tell that from the way they act and think. Whereas there's other people mentioned in Revelation 14 who are God's servants. And it's as if it's branded across their face. As soon as you get to know them, you know whose servant they are because of the way they talk, the way they act. It's different. They're following another master, another king, one Jesus. And I think that that's what this mark is about. It's not really a literal mark. Now, some people think that if I say something like that, maybe it's a little dangerous because I might be making people not be too wary, as they should be wary, of any government plan to actually install a literal mark on the hand or forehead. Since I don't believe Revelation 13 is necessarily talking about a literal mark on the hand or forehead, but is symbolic, some might say, well, then I suppose you would take a mark if they came and wanted to give you a literal mark. No, I wouldn't. Because even though I don't think Revelation's talking about that, it would certainly be a compromise of my Christian convictions to become so enslaved to the government, voluntarily anyway, as to let them, mark me and identify me that way. That'd simply go against my Christian convictions. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't recommend anyone do it. But at the same time, I don't think, I mean, if someone held me down and put a chip in my hand or in my forehead against my will, if that's the mark of the beast, then I'm going to go to hell because someone made me do it and I didn't want to. I don't think so. God doesn't send people to hell by, incidental things, tattoos or chips that can be put in their hand by somebody even against their will, maybe even as an infant. God sends people to hell or not based on who they're serving. And the mark of the beast and the mark of God on the foreheads of the servants of the two simply tell who they're serving. Now, can a person with the mark of the beast become a servant of God? Of course, they can repent and become a Christian, in which case they no longer bear the mark of the beast. They now bear the mark of the Father.
Okay. All right. Well, thank
that's
you.
Very different, I know.
Appreciate it.
Thank you, Diana, for calling. I know that's very different than what your pastor and probably most people you know think. Probably very different than what you think. But you asked me, what can I do to tell you what I think? Let's talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much.
Sure.
So I need to preface this question. It's about 1 Timothy 3 and women as elders. I know you're teaching on it, and I actually follow that as well. But I'm just playing devil's advocate and asking, is it possible that it could be interpreted culturally at that time where women didn't have that type of a public role, so he wouldn't have been speaking to women about that because it never would come up? Or,
you know, people sometimes suggest that. Sometimes people suggest that, but I'd like to ask them, in which culture was it that women couldn't take a public leading role? Maybe in Jewish culture, but Timothy wasn't in a Jewish city. He was in Ephesus, in a Roman city. In Roman culture, women had tremendous authority. In fact, in some of the religions of Rome, the chief, the person comparable to the Pope in Catholicism were women, like, you know, the oracle of one of the major religions was always a female, and so forth. There were prophetesses, there were priestesses in the temple of Aphrodite, 1,000 priestesses in Corinth. And what culture would be offended by women in eldership? Who would Paul be accommodating here? I mean, the pagans didn't have any problems with women in leadership. And he's writing to people in pagan lands. So I don't think he's concerned in that sense of, okay, you know, offending people's sensitivities. But sometimes people bring that up just because they don't know very much about the Bible, you know.
Right. And I really wasn't taking that full consideration in either the context of it. That's why I called you, because I knew you'd be able to pinpoint it. So that would be just really a stretch to try to make that argument, in other words.
Yes. Now, I know that Paul often will say things that are culturally conditioned, like when he says greet one another with a holy kiss. That's obviously a cultural way of greeting. I don't think people around the world at all times have to greet in that manner. And there are no doubt things like that in the Bible, but that would be one of them, I don't think is so. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just leading up to that chapter 3, chapter 3, of course, opens with the qualifications for eldership, but chapter 2 closes with Paul talking about not putting women in the position to teach and have authority over the men of the church, which sounds like he's referring to eldership in the context. It sounds like it especially. And then he gives his reason. And he doesn't give a cultural reason at all. He doesn't say, because after all, that could be offensive, and we want to make sure we don't offend people. By the way, if that was Paul's concern, he probably would say so, because that's what he said, for example, about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He didn't think it was wrong, but he knew that some people would be offended. So he told the Corinthians, don't do it if it's going to stumble your brother. You know, I mean, it's not a problem as far as God is concerned, but let's try not to offend people. Paul knew how to give those instructions if that's how he was feeling. If he thought, well, it's okay for women to be elders, but people would be offended, so let's don't do that. I think that's what he would have said. But when he said he didn't put women in that position, he actually said this. He says, because Adam was made first and then the woman. And the woman was the first to lead in the transgression also. Now, he goes back to the creation order and the history of the fall. And exactly how he's arguing from that to his point could be debated. I have an opinion, and probably some people have different opinions, why Paul would see those issues as, informing his position. But whether we understand why or not, we can see that his position is based not on his ideas of current culture or sensitivity to current culture. It's based on how he understands the creation and the fall. In other words, how he understands how God made things. And so Paul, some people might say, well, I don't agree with Paul. I don't think that the fact that Adam was made first necessarily means women shouldn't be in a leadership role. Well, people can argue with Paul if they want to. I wouldn't, but if they do, they may. But at least he lets us know that he's not thinking about culture. He's not thinking about not offending people. He's got a very different basis for his instructions.
That's true. Yeah. Yes, that makes more sense. And the other thing, when I was looking over 1 Timothy 3, is that it's really more about the character and the nature and the quality and the spirituality of the individual. Not that it, you know, of the man, of course, not that it yeah. would be universal, but I think in our culture, we're hung up on this male-woman thing, but he was just trying to really emphasize how deeply that person had to be walking with Christ.
You know, he's emphasizing character. What's interesting, he's not emphasizing theological scholarship. The elder has to be prepared, has to be able to teach, but that doesn't mean he has to go to a seminary or go through a certain school. By the way, I've done neither, and I've been teaching since I was young. I mean, you don't have to go through those schools or have certain jump through those kinds of hoops in order to be able to teach. So Paul doesn't really ever suggest the pastors or the elders should be selected from those who've gone through seminary and have, you know, done all these things, but rather, do they have a family that's in order? Do they love their wife? Does their wife love them back? Are their kids well behaved? You know, does he have a good reputation? Is he enslaved to alcohol? If so, he's disqualified. Does he have self-control? I mean, these are spiritual qualities and relational qualities. Basically, what he's saying is he a good example? And that's what the elders are supposed to be. They're supposed to be good examples to the younger Christians. And that's the main value of the elder, that and teaching. Teaching and being a good example are the two things that qualify the man, apparently.
Okay. Good. I appreciate you keeping me on track.
Okay, Cheryl, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Great talking to you today. Dennis from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow
Path.
Thanks
doing,
for
pastor?
Calling. I'm not a pastor, but well, I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Well, I tell you what, how you doing, teacher? I listen to you every day. But my question
Great.
To you is this. I'm a deacon in our church, and we have a problem. I have a problem. I won't say we. I have a problem with calling the first lady, who is the pastor's wife, mother, because I don't think she's my mother. And the second
right.
part is I have a problem with doing the anniversary for the pastor. I mean, I think that you should take care of the head of the church, but I don't think that we – in the Bible, it says nothing about an anniversary. And you can answer
yeah.
me offline.
Okay, Dennis, that's fine. I appreciate your call, and I'll be glad to address it. You know – there is in the culture of some of the African-American churches this elevation of the pastor in a special sense. You know, I was in Africa teaching 50 African pastors a year and a half ago, and I found that they had a hard time just calling me Steve because they wanted to have – they themselves had titles. Sometimes pastor, but they especially like to be called bishop or apostle or something else. And, you know, in the culture of these churches, sometimes they just really look up to people who have titles. Now, I don't think titles are appropriate. Jesus said, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone teacher, just you're all brothers. Jesus, it's just a different mentality than my own. And also what I have found, because I've talked to a number of African-American Christians about the black churches they attend, some of them, certainly not all of them, but some of them have this expectation to treat the pastor and his wife like royalty. No, the pastor, first of all, is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. If the pastor is the head of your church, it's not a church, because the church is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. If your group has a different head than Christ, it's not the body of Christ. It's not the church. It's just a bunch of religious people following a man in what's probably a very cult-like mentality. Because elevating a pastor, some of these churches, they give the pastor and his wife a new Mercedes every year. And they buy the pastor's wife minks and things like that because they just think this is how you honor the man of God. And apparently, it amazes me, but apparently the pastors put up with this or actually like it maybe. To me, it'd make me so uncomfortable. It'd just be awful. But it's a cultural thing. Now, in a church where the pastor's wife is treated as the first lady, that almost makes it sound like her husband is the ruler. But he's not. A pastor is not a ruler. Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, whoever would be chief must be the slave and servant of all. And who gets the attention in the pulpit, not the one who can preach or teach and impress people. The persons who are serving, they're the great ones in the church. And those are the ones that should be honored. Now, the man who preaches or teaches might be a great one, too. He might be a great servant. That's another issue. But he would be judged on that on a different basis than how, you know, what office he holds. You see, churches that elevate the pastor to some kind of a ruler or demagogue, they're cult-like. And I know that it's not only the African-American churches that do this, and not all African-American churches are like that. But the ones I've heard of most, especially where the pastors expect to be given lots of money, lots of perks, and their wives are to be treated like queens, the churches I've heard mostly that are like that, where that's considered normative. Well, I shouldn't say mostly, because I've heard that about black churches a number of times, but I have to say there's some white churches that are like that too. The Word of Faith movement, I think, is what does that to them. They believe that being wealthy is a sign of spirituality, or making a man wealthy is a way to show that you respect him. And that's just not biblical. Jesus was not wealthy. The apostles were not wealthy. Remember when Peter met the lame man at the gate to the temple, and the man wanted a gift, Peter said, I don't have any money. Silver and gold, I have none. But such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter didn't have any money, and he was the leader of the church under Christ. He was the one that was like doing most of the preaching and stuff. But he wasn't the head of the church, and he certainly didn't see his role as an apostle to be that which conferred on him some kind of material privileges. So in a church where that is the way the pastor feels, that he's the head, he's the boss, people should defer to him, people should give him money and things like that, and his wife too, that's not Christianity. That's cultic. And that's true whether it's in a black church or a white church. But like I said, I guess the churches I've heard of that really have it almost built into their culture have been, in some cases, the African-American churches where the pastor and his wife, you know, they have to wear expensive clothes and drive expensive cars, and the church is supposed to, give them new ones every year or every 2 years or something like that. Peter, Paul, James, John, Jesus, none of them had that mentality. And I don't think it's a Christian mentality, even if it's a pastor who has it. Anyway, brother, I hope that may give you some support in what you're already feeling. I think your conscience or the Holy Spirit is already telling you some of those things, and that's why you called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. And I don't get paid anything to do this. I'm a volunteer, but I enjoy it. I guess that's my reward, is being able to do it and talk to you every day. But we do pay for the time on the radio. We buy the time on radio stations. It's expensive. We spend $45,000 a month buying radio time. This money comes from donors or from nowhere, and we give up on stations that we can't pay for. If you'd like to help, Yella, California, 92593, or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.